Well, good morning. Take your Bible and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 29. 1 Samuel chapter 29 is our text this morning. When we last left David, he was in a real dilemma, a real pickle. He was in desperate straits. It hadn't always been that way. The Bible tells us that for nearly a year and a half, he'd been living among the Philistines, really with the blessing of their king, Achish. I'm sure that during that 16 months or so, there were many days where he shook his head and he thought to himself, how did I ever get here? How did I ever wind up living with the Philistines? I just can't see how he could possibly have envisioned that sort of life as being something in his future. But there he was, and, in spite of that, he was getting on well enough considering the circumstances, although we might say that he was leading somewhat of a double life. By day, David was Israel's defender. He was going out and he was fighting his nation's enemies, the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the big dogs, the Amalekites. So David was raiding the raiders, and he was putting them to the sword, and he would bring the plunder back. But whenever he'd come back from striking the land, he'd set the spoils in front of Achish, and he'd say that he had been fighting Israel-friendly tribes, and tribes off in the Negev, the southern region of Israel. So he and his men had sort of a clandestine operation going on. They were not there doing the things that Achish, king of Gath, thought they were doing. And that whole scheme was going on swimmingly for quite some time until we get to chapter 28. And I just want to pause and back up here for a second and look at the first couple of verses in chapter 28. And it's at this point that Achish finally really sits up and he takes notice of David's capabilities. And the first two verses of that chapter say this: in those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army. And David said to Achish, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. And Achish said to David, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. So there you have it. David is now the bodyguard for one of the five kings of the Philistines. It almost defies imagination, the anointed king. You see, his ruse worked too well. Achish outmaneuvered David, and now he's in this real jam. If David goes into battle with the Philistines to fight Israel, he turns his back on his very identity. He spurns his calling. He repudiates the anointing that has been given to him. What would it mean if Israel goes into battle and they discover that their anointed king is fighting with the Philistines? It's all over. It's all over for David. It would mean that he has wasted the last many years running from Saul in the wilderness. But on the other hand, if he rejects Achish's demand, then he's outed. He outs himself as an imposter if he refuses to go into battle and he takes his own life into his hands. So you see the dilemma there. How is he going to get himself out of this predicament? Well, that's what our passage this morning deals with in 1 Samuel chapter 29. And I'd like to invite you to follow along as I read that passage. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, The commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is this not David, of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign, for I found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not approve of you, so go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" Achish answered David and said, "I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light." So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Well, if David has a dilemma, so do the Philistines. David has obviously endeared himself to Achish, but the same cannot be said for Achish's commanding officers. This is a massive campaign. All of the lords of the Philistines are marching on to Mount Gilboa. The five lords of the Philistines here are each accompanied by their respective troops, by hundreds and by thousands. And as they are marching on, some of the officers speak up and they look over to their side and they say, "Hey, what are these Hebrews doing here?" Hebrews is almost always a pejorative term in the scriptures. And the Philistines, I think rightly so, are unnerved by the presence, this column of Israelites, as they march into battle, the Israelites. You know, it's sort of a peculiar scene. It all seemed a little bit fishy to those Philistines. Well, you wonder if perhaps this was as much of a problem as it was because of an episode that occurred earlier in Israel's history. This wasn't the first time that something like this happened. Years before, there had been another occasion when some Hebrews had joined ranks with the Philistines. That story is told back in chapter 14. And it's almost just a side note in that passage. Remember, that's the occasion where Jonathan looks to his armor bearer and he says, "Could it be that the Lord would grant victory to us? What can hinder the Lord from saving his people, whether by many or by few?" And he goes over and he strikes the Philistines, and the Israelites are encouraged to go into battle. They join in the fight. And in the midst of the tumult, we discover that there are some Hebrews there on the side of the Philistines. Well, they see what's happening and they have a change of heart. And they say, "Wait a minute, we made the wrong decision." They turn, they begin to strike the Philistines. And the whole scene caused such great confusion in the Philistine camp that even some of the Philistines turned their swords against each other. They began to fight one another. Now, we recognize that Ultimately, that was because Yahweh had granted victory to his people. But you can see their predicament, and you just wonder whether they're thinking about this episode from their past as they march on to Gilboa. Some of them think to themselves, you know, well, who is to say whether David and his men might also turn on us and become an adversary in the midst of the fighting? Well, Achish begins to defend David, and he gives quite an impressive apologetic for David's faithfulness. He insists that David has been thoroughly vetted. He has served for days and years pillaging and plundering, and Achish says, "I have found no fault in him to this day." Now, just bear in mind as you read Achish's words in chapter 29 that David has been personally enriching him along the way. He's been bringing back the spoils of war. So perhaps that is informing Achish's motivation here. Well, either way, the officers are not impressed. In verse 4, they say, "How could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord?" Thinking of King Saul. "Would it not be with the heads of the men here?" They even remind Achish of the song that the school children all over are still singing. "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Isn't it interesting how the same words can be interpreted in so many different ways? You know, on the lips of those Hebrew women originally, that was an utterance of praise, wasn't it? They were lifting up their voices in worship to the Lord and recognizing how God had granted faithfulness to them. Well, Saul didn't hear it that way. Saul heard it as a low blow. He heard it as a swipe against his skill in battle. Well, the Philistines have a third perspective. They see the song as an indication of the sort of solidarity that David and Saul share when they go into battle. It all just shows you in a snapshot how powerfully our biases can inform the judgments that we make about others. Three totally different ways of looking at the same words. And the men of Gath are on edge. I want to read a passage of Scripture from 1 Chronicles chapter 12. These are a couple of verses that paint in some of the shadows of what happened on this day that the narrator in 1 Samuel doesn't report. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 19, say that some of the men of Manasseh deserted to David when he came with the Philistines for the battle against Saul. Yet he did not help them, for the rulers of the Philistines took counsel and sent him away, saying, "At peril to our heads, he will desert to his master, Saul." So even as David went into battle alongside the Philistines, other Israelites were joining themselves to David's side. They were strengthening his position. And undoubtedly, this bolstered the whole idea in the minds of the Philistines that David's plan all along was to betray them. He was going to double-cross them once they got into the heat of the battle so that he could get back into Saul's good graces. Well, this all begs the question, what was going on? Why was David there in the first place? And maybe this is a good point to pause and deal with some of the questions that this passage raises. There's no escaping the fact that David is side by side, sword in his hand, going up to fight against the Israelites. I think there are basically two ways that you can look at this. And the perspective that you take is going to inform the sort of lessons that you draw out of this particular chapter. First, you can see David's actions as an act of total defection. This is an act of high treason. David has totally given up. That's certainly the perspective that Achish shares. He says in verse 3, he's deserted to me. David has thrown away his passport. He no longer counts himself as an Israelite. And there are some uncomfortable statements here, aren't there, that David makes, both in chapter 28 and chapter 29, that might seem to support that view. David agrees to serve as Achish's bodyguard. He even, you know, registers a protest when Achish dismisses him and say, you know what, if it was up to me, you'd be here, but my men just won't have it. Well, David says, well, what have I done that would prevent me from going into battle? So you can see this as a situation of total apostasy. Or you can see this as a situation where a man takes some wrong moves, some really wrong moves along the way, and has now gotten himself caught. He's gotten himself caught on the horns of a dilemma, and I want to suggest that that second perspective is what the text is pushing us, pointing us toward. First and foremost, you have the fact that David, even though he is under the auspices of Philistine authority, he's living in Philistine territory, covertly, he's still fighting Israel's battles. He's still defending the people of God. He's still defending his nation. In chapter 28, that passage that we read earlier, Achish issues that charge for David to be installed as his bodyguard. David says, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." Well, it's possible to imagine that David is using some intentional ambiguity at that point. You will know what your servant can do. David doesn't really say what he has in mind there. And perhaps David is buying himself some time and saying, well, you'll see what your servant can do. Even when David is dismissed from the ranks, I think it's possible to see that protest as a feigned resistance. We've all been in situations before where we are released from some sort of responsibility. You know, maybe things have been really crazy at work. You've been pulling lots and lots of hours, and finally the boss looks at you and your bloodshot eyes, and he says, you really need to go home. You really need to go home and get some rest. Now, you really want to go home. In actual fact, you want to be home, but you still say, are you sure? I'm really glad to stay. I'm really glad to pitch in and continue on here. So that may be the situation with David too. His resistance may be nothing more than the customary etiquette that you'd expect someone to show to a king, even a Philistine king. At any rate, Achish says, sorry, David, you know, you're going to have to go home. In the morning, go back to Ziklag. And I think David must have felt a tremendous amount of relief at that moment. What does this text teach us this morning? It's one of these passages that we often find in the narrative sections of the Old Testament where there is no thus saith the Lord. There's no clear didactic takeaway. But I do think there are lessons that we can draw from this passage. First, I want you to see the wisdom of God proven. The wisdom of God proven. How do we see this? Well, think first of all of King Saul and King Achish and the similarities that these two men share. Both men start out being terribly impressed by David. They're both wowed by David's skill. David is a mighty man, a man of valor, a man of war. And both of these kings, Israelite and Philistine, sit up and they take notice and they want to take advantage of David. They want to draw him close to themselves and see what he can bring to bear in their respective kingdoms. Interestingly, both men take David to be their bodyguard. They both trust him for a season. Both men make grave mistakes when it comes to their judgments of his character. In chapter 27, Achish trusted David, thinking he has made himself an utter stench to his people, Israel. therefore he shall always be my servant. Now, just a side note about the word of the Lord. Notice how the thoughts of pagan kings are recorded in God's word. God knows all things, and he records even King Achish's thoughts in the very word of God. Achish trusted David. He had no idea that in actual fact, he was harboring the enemy. Achish commended David's virtue, his wonderful track record, when in reality, David had been pulling the wool over his eyes the whole time. Now think about Saul. Saul, on the other hand, was convinced that David could never be trusted. He got to a place where he sought David's life with every fiber of his being. Well, the reality was that he never had a more trustworthy subject. He was totally wrong. He misjudged David, and even when Saul sought his life, David was still loyal to Saul. Both kings eventually reject David. Both of them send him away. Both kings take foolish oaths. Did you notice how even the Philistine king takes the covenant name of the Lord in an oath here, the name of Yahweh? They both take God's name in vain. We've certainly seen that repeatedly with Saul. Well, what's the significance of this? What's the point of laboring this comparison? Well, you see, church, the text is inviting us, in a sense, to see in the last moments before Saul's death that Israel really does have a king like all the other nations. They really do have a king just like all the other peoples of the earth. Do you remember their cry? Can you remember what they said way back in chapter 8? They said, "But there shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." At the time that they spoke those words, Israel knew just what they needed. They were convinced of it in their hearts. They were hard-pressed. They were in dire straits. And there's no question about that. Their circumstances were very difficult. Have you been in that situation before? Have you ever been in a situation where you're pressed up against a wall, your back's up against the wall, you've turned your situation over and over in your mind, and the means of salvation has come to you? You have recognized the one thing it's going to take. And in your infinite wisdom, you tell the Lord, "This is what I need. This is what I'm going to do. Here's my plan to rectify myself. Here is how my situation is going to be resolved." And you get to the place where you're willing to do whatever it would take to have it. That's the situation that Israel was in back in chapter 8. Now mark where it's taken them. God showed the true import of that demand. He said to Samuel in chapter 8, "Obey the voice of the people and all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." In some way, all of our problems, all of the trouble that humanity finds itself in can be traced back to this same sin of rejecting the Lord as king, of pushing God out of his rightful place and say, "No, I know better. Let me sit on the throne. We know what we need, Lord." Isn't that what David's situation testifies to as well? I've already made the case that David's stint in Philistia was born out of a season of unbelief. God had given him a record of faithfulness. He had shown his care for David again and again. God had carried him through years in the wilderness. Were they difficult years? Yes, absolutely. Things had not been easy for David, but the Lord had been there. How many of you can say that in your own life? Things have not been easy, but God has sustained me. God has delivered me with each new day. Every morning I wake up, behold, there are new mercies that carry me through all of my trouble, all of my affliction. The Lord is there with me. For all of Saul's murderous ambitions and intent against David, for all of the resources that he had at his disposal, that he sought to bring to bear against David, he had been unable to touch him because the Lord was with him. The Lord was with his servant, just as he is with us in all of our valleys. But David had what Spurgeon calls one of faith's fainting fits. He began to doubt. He began to suffer from unbelief. He said in his heart, "I shall one day perish, and there's nothing better for me than that I go and live among the Philistines. This is all that God has for me. This is the best place for me to be." And he relied on his own savvy. He leaned on his own understanding, his own ingenuity in order to evade Saul. Was that really true? Was it really true that there was nothing better for David? Psalm 118, verses 8 through 9 says, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man." It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. There is nothing better for me than that I should trust in the Lord. Now, that we would often find ourselves saying that, taking those words to our lips and saying, "God, I believe, but help my unbelief. Oh God, I need to trust you." What did David's self-governance get him? His cleverly concocted scheme landed him in an even worse predicament. Ouch. Many of us have found ourselves in similar places. What a great need we have for our lives to be informed and shaped and directed by divine wisdom, by a wisdom that comes from above. Paul says in Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" And implicit in Paul's words there are the idea that often God calls us in to walk in paths that they seem paradoxical. They seem like not the logical path that you would choose to get to glory, to enter into God's everlasting presence. They're paths of trial. They're paths of difficulty and suffering. But even there, God is with us. And how inscrutable are his ways? How beyond judgment are they, that he should choose to lead us in the ways that he chooses, that he should choose to carry us through valleys and difficult places for his own name's sake, as he works in us the person of Christ, as he sanctifies our hearts. Now, the humble heart says, "God, I don't have the wisdom. I don't have the insight to govern my life. I don't have the wherewithal or the knowledge to be able to direct my paths. I need you. My very desires are foolish. Even the things that my heart longs for are often not right. I need you to sanctify the things that I want, the things I pray for, my desires." 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18 says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God." So how will David get himself out of his dilemma? Well, David won't, but Yahweh will. The Lord will work providentially on behalf of his servant, and he will preserve David from ruin and destruction, and he will even delight to use Philistines to do it. God is able to use unwitting Philistine lords and officers and their objection to having David present with them in battle and make them instruments of salvation. David is dismissed from the fight. Now, I want you to notice this, church. There are no trumpets here. There's no destroying angel that descends and vanquishes the enemy here. There is no voice resounding from heaven saying, "Thus saith the Lord." It's just a simple, "Go home, David. You're not needed here." I wonder what your perspective is on this sort of thing. Here's what I mean. You can either look at this situation as David catching a lucky break or as a case of providential deliverance. You can say that this is all just a coincidence, or you can say in your heart, God is a God of mercy, one who frequently delights to show his kindness to his people in unassuming, even ordinary ways. It's a matter of perspective. Where was God when David was in Philistia? Where was Yahweh while David was out living with the pagans? 1 Samuel chapter 16, I'll remind you of the word of the Lord there. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. The Spirit of the Lord rushed on David, was with David from that day and forward. God was no less present with David while he was in Philistia than he was while he was on the field fighting Goliath. Sovereignly, supernaturally, God rescued David from his dilemma. That's really good news for people like us. That's really good news for men and women and children like us who more often than we would like to admit find our faith faltering. More often than we would like to confess, our hearts hesitate, our feet stumble. How much of our lives could easily fit into the theme of Psalm 124? If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive. When their anger was kindled against us, then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us, then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Yes and amen. Our help is in the name of the Lord. You think David found himself whispering in his heart, if it not had not been for the Lord who is on my side, as he wandered home from Ziklag. I bet he did. I bet he whispered in his heart, "Thank you, God. Thank you for rescuing me." Sometimes God does things in our lives that are equivalent to the parting of the Red Sea. And those kinds of episodes deserve monuments to mercy. They deserve special time to say, "Here, Lord, I raise my Ebenezer. I praise you, God. I want to remember what you have done." But between those times, between those large-scale deliverances, are 1,000 many salvations that the Lord delights to show to us. Many I would trust we do not see. But God is nevertheless active in our lives. Our help is in the name of the Lord. Church, may the Lord cultivate in our hearts a thankful heart, a heart that is looking to see the activity of God, His kindness to us as a people, eyes that are always open, looking to see how Yahweh has shown His faithfulness to us. Ephesians 5, verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It might be easy to think that such a misguided decision on David's part to go down to the Philistines would be met by a divine whooping, a divine spanking. Some of us have that view of the Lord. David didn't seek the Lord, and we might assume that God would consequently not allow him to experience even a whisper of his help. That's the way we think sometimes. That's the way we deal with one another sometimes. But God didn't do that, did he? The Lord rescued David, not just from the hand of Saul, but from wildernesses of his own making, from dark valleys that he had dug himself. How many of you would be able to offer just a quiet amen, having recognized that pattern of God's working in your own life? We have a Savior who has entered into a world of darkness. We have a Redeemer who has stepped into our world, a world that has been affected so deeply by darkness, so gravely affected by our sin. We have a Christ who comes to rescue wandering sinners and who even pursues his redeemed ones when we wander from him. I wonder whether some of you would find yourselves in Philistias of your own making this morning. You've taken some missteps of your own. You've relied on your own understanding. You've sought your own way. And how many of us, if we were really honest with ourselves, could not say that that is true? That's true of our walks. But here you are. Here you are in the company of the saints, the presence of the living God upon you, an awareness of the mercy of God now extended to you through the gospel of his Son. Is that not evidence of his love for you? Is that not cause to run to him and to receive his grace?